This morning we are in Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to ask that you would stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's word. If you're new with us here, this is something we do each week to differentiate my voice from the voice of God, okay? Starting in verse 12, Matthew 21, it says this, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the priests and the scribes and the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read,'" which is awesome because they're biblical experts, "'out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, he returned to the city. He became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again,' obviously. And the fruit tree withered at once. And the disciples saw it. They marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but if you even say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, Father, as we get to celebrate this external sign of the internal reality of your goodness in many people today through baptism, Father, may we have that on our minds, the understanding of what this is and what you do in our lives. Lord, as we look at this text, as we look at the temple, as we celebrate Jesus, would you stir our affections specifically for Christ? Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So, man, we have been walking through the Gospel of Matthew technically for 6.5 years, okay? We took about a 3.5 year break, and so we've been back in it this semester. And where we are is that Jesus has finally made it into Jerusalem. He rolled into Jerusalem. He's been celebrated as of last week by this crowd of people as the Messiah, as Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David, which is this crowd saying to Jesus, "You are the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people. You are the forever king that has come to sit on a forever throne," according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Which is a massive statement for Jewish people to make about Jesus. And so he rolls into town, the crowd yells at him, and he finally gets at a stopping point. He dismounts the donkey, which is really more like him just standing up and letting that guy walk out from under his legs because it is a baby donkey. It's like the size of a greyhound. So he gets off or like lets the donkey walk away. And then Jesus does what everyone expects him to do. He goes straight to the temple. Now, to understand the passage that I just read and that we're looking at today, we have to get a basis for a couple of things. First off, we need an understanding of what the temple is specifically, and then why it exists. And so you're going to have to hang with me for a little bit because I went hard history nerd this morning. And so I'm going to try to walk you through a lot of information just to kind of get us a basis for the temple because it adds so much flavor and richness to this text. Okay? So hang with me. We're going to do a little bit of history work here with the temple. And I've got a picture for you. Okay? The picture that you're seeing here is a rendering that an artist put together. But this is what the temple probably looked like in the time of Jesus. And what we're looking at here is actually the second Jewish temple. The first Jewish temple was built by Solomon in 957 BC. And that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC when they came in and they sacked Jerusalem and they carried off most of the Jews into exile in Babylon. Okay. And they destroyed the temple on their way out. And so they spend 70 years in Babylon, and then Cyrus allows them to go back to their land. And one of the first things they do is they start rebuilding the temple to a much jankier version of its former self. Okay? This is evidenced by the fact that in the book of Ezra, when all the old people see this new temple they built, they just weep because it's so ridiculous, right? Like they are used to what the temple was, and it is not that any longer. It is a much inferior version. And that one was completed in 515 BC. Now that is the temple they exist with for the next 500 years. Until 20 BC, when a guy named Herod the Great shows up, and Herod was known for his building projects. And so he takes on rehabbing and rebuilding the temple. And so 46 years later, after 20 BC, they finally finish what we see today. That is the temple, the remnants of it are still there in Jerusalem today. The temple that sits on top of it in this picture is no longer there because Rome destroyed that in AD 70. But you see the walls and the temple mount and the gates and the stairs are still very much intact. See, in this rebuild process, Herod took what was and he expanded the temple mount, which is this platform it sits on, to double the size that it was. He builds walls around the temple. He builds those gates and he builds the stairs. And those things are all still very much intact in Jerusalem today. Now, if you go to Jerusalem and you look at this temple, which I got to do in May, it is mind-boggling to sit here and look at this thing and try to envision the way that people 2,000 years ago would have actually made this happen. Because when you stand in front of it, the walls of the Temple Mount are 62 feet high. And when you look at the rocks that they used, I've got a picture of, this is the most well-preserved part of the wall here. I mean, there is like this ancient, unbelievable Tetris situation going on here. There's no mortar. They have perfectly evened off the rocks and they sit perfectly on top of one another. Herod had this way of like framing in the stones, so they just looked beautiful. But one of these stones weighed about 80 tons, okay? Like just for our reference, a school bus filled with people weighs about 12 tons. I did a deep dive on this week, okay? So you can just do the math. How'd they get that 62 feet in the air to build these walls back then? I mean, it is an absolute marvel to look at this thing. And it still stands there today. And so it was this beautiful, glorious, massive thing that was the pride of the Jewish people in the time of Jesus. And today, it is still the central location of Jerusalem. Like today, without the temple, it is still the central point in the city. So you can imagine just looking at this and understanding what the temple was, the absolute confusion and outrage when Jesus tells the religious leaders in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Okay, so in their mind, they're like, this guy's a total nutbag, okay? Like, it took 46 years to build this and tens of thousands of workers, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Right? I mean, he should have been institutionalized in their thinking, but what John says is that Jesus was actually talking about himself. Now, this leads us to a spiritual understanding of the temple, which is really hard for us to get our minds around the absolute significance of the temple to the Jewish faith. Like in modern times, we think in terms of church buildings and cathedrals. If you grew up Catholic, you may think in terms of the Vatican and Rome. But what the temple was in Jerusalem to the Jewish people was a completely, totally different thing from a church building or just the hub for a religious system. Instead, the temple itself was the place on earth that housed the presence of God. Specifically, in the middle of this temple, in the Holy of Holies, which is that tallest spot in the middle, that is the place that the presence of God was housed on earth among people. Now, there was a very thick veil that hung at the Holy of Holies that separated God's presence from people, because if God's holy, perfect presence interacted with sinful people, it would kill them, okay? And so that's why that was set up. But this was the place that the presence of God was housed. Now, why would God set something up that way? Set it up in such a way that God's presence, if not protected from people, would literally destroy them. Well, We got to do some more work here. There's so much I've omitted from this sermon, okay? But everything, our understanding for all things goes back to the garden. So in Genesis chapter 3, we find that in the beginning, humans walked in perfect relationship with God and in his direct presence. And in the presence of God, there was peace, there was joy, there was flourishing. But then when human beings rebelled, and it wasn't just that they were naughty because they took something they shouldn't have or because they disobeyed God. It was because in taking of the fruit, they thought they would become like God. In other words, they wanted to be their own gods. They didn't want God to be their God anymore. And so they rebelled against him. And at that moment, we're told that human beings were banished from the garden and separated from the presence of God. And to solidify the separation, we're told in Genesis 3:24 that God put a flaming sword that flashed back and forth at the front of the garden. But what you see in the arc of redemptive history is that God's plan was always to dwell with his people. He always desired to be with people. And so a mass oversimplification of some temple theology is that in the Old Testament, in Exodus, we find that the people of God got a tabernacle that would follow them wherever they went, and wherever they set it up, the presence of God would come down and reside there. Then when they got their own land and they were in Jerusalem, they built a temple, and that became the place that the presence of God dwelled. But there was still separation that goes all the way back to the garden. See, so the point that I'm making is that the temple was a completely different place than a church building. The temple was the only place on earth that you could actually be in the presence of God. It was the only place that you could be around his presence, and therefore the only place that you could offer sacrifices. And so because of that, multiple times a year, Jews that have been scattered all over the known world would make the journey back to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God, to worship him there, and to offer sacrifices, because you could only do that in Jerusalem. And that's what's happening here in this text. You have Jews from all over the known world that are flooding back in to Jerusalem for the Passover. See, so back in our passage that we just read, Jesus has just walked up the steps of the temple. He's entered the gates and he's made his way to the Temple Mount, which again is what everyone's expecting. If you're about to declare yourself to be king of the Jews, the temple's the place you go to do that. And so there's this expectation of the crowd that this is what's about to happen with Jesus. But instead, he gets up there and he sees the people changing money and he sees the market and he loses his mind and he disrupts all of it, turning over tables and stopping the sacrificial system right there. Okay? Now, I used to think that Jesus's primary reason for anger in this moment was simply from the commoditizing of religion at that point. And I know he's not happy with this, and I'm confident he's still very angry about it. I mean, he calls them a den of robbers. But I just thought it was kind of like a Abilene State Fair thing. You know, like I can buy a lemonade right now for 99 cents at HTO, okay? When the fair's in town, evidently they're $12, okay? And that's a similar dynamic to what was probably happening in Jerusalem at that time. You can buy a sheep for $3 in normal times. It's 40 over Passover. Okay, and the same thing, there's different money from all over the world, and so they're upcharging people on the exchange of money. I mean, there's definitely some shady stuff going on there. But I don't think it was just the fact that there was religious markets, because it makes sense that there would be, okay? Like, because again, there's people coming and traveling days to get to Jerusalem. And if you've ever been camping with your kids, you know this dynamic. There's so much stuff you got to bring, man. On top of just bringing your kids, you got to bring clothes and food and the tents, sleeping bags and all the things. You add into that some farm animals and it's going to be crazy, okay? And so these people have made the trip to Jerusalem, and instead of bringing, you know, little Timmy, their sheep, along with them, they've made the decision to buy a lamb once they get there. And so it makes sense that there would be markets for this. Instead, I think that what Jesus's primary rage was about in this text was not necessarily that there were markets, but instead where they had placed the markets. Because what it tells us in this text is that the markets were literally on the Temple Mount. In years past, they had been out in the community in Jerusalem, but to save time and to really even more so commoditize this thing, the high priest had made the decision to put the markets on the Temple Mount. And so you can just imagine the chaos when you get up there. We're told that Jerusalem swells from about 50,000 people to about 250 to 300,000 people at the time of Passover. The ancient historian Josephus said that during Passover, at least the year he was accounting for it, there were about 255,000 lambs sold for sacrifice. And so if you've ever been to like a big outdoor music festival like ACL or the South by Southwest, where you're just like crammed up against one another and you're breathing each other's air and everybody's sweating and stressed out, that's the feel you get on the Temple Mount. It is slammed with people, and you add into that these markets with thousands and thousands of animals. It is absolute chaos. It's a stress mess up there. Okay, and so because of that, the only thing that people would have time for, even the emotional bandwidth for, is to go buy themselves a lamb, to make their way through the crowds, to hand that guy off to a priest, and then get out of there. And so when Jesus shows up and he sees this chaos and he sees what's going on, he says, y'all, this was supposed to be a house of prayer. Like, you're supposed to be worshiping God up here. And based upon the fact that all the markets are up here and it's so crazy, there is no worship happening at all. There's no prayer happening in the temple. No one's even thinking about God. They're just going through the motions of religious activity. And he loses his mind. This is the thing that blows Jesus up. He sees that there's no actual worship happening in the temple. It is all just religious function without any engagement of the heart. And so he overturns the tables. Now you add to that then one of the most confusing sections of scripture that we get in the Bible, especially if you pull it out of its context, it's crazy. It just looks like Jesus is a psycho that wanted some figs, okay? But I think you can read this text, and even just from our own experience as humans, like I think you can look at this and know that Jesus raging on the fig tree isn't really about figs. You know what I'm saying? Like the thing's not the thing. It's like a similar situation, like if you're a parent, you're going to understand this a little bit better, but like imagine hypothetically that your child leaves their scooter in the driveway right behind your van, you know what I'm saying? And you start backing out, Amy knows what I'm talking about, yeah, you start backing out, you see the scooter and you know, put her in park and then storm out of your van, you go over and you pick your daughter's pink scooter up and you hammer toss that thing across your yard like a gladiator, right? I mean, just grunting as you do it. First off, your neighbors are definitely going to think you're a psychopath. But the second thing is you can know, watching that situation with the scooter, that the scooter thing's not really the thing, right? Like, it's probably that you're frustrated with something that's happening with your children, or you got a snarky email at work, or maybe your golden doodle's eating your socks again. Who knows, okay? Like, but the thing is not the thing. The scooter's not what you're ultimately upset with. And I think in a much more, you know, cosmically significant way, there's a similar dynamic going on here with Jesus. See, there's multiple times in the Old Testament, specifically with the Old Testament prophets, where Israel is referenced as a fruitless tree. And it's not just the fruit of works. It is the fruit of true worship of God among them. They're called a fruitless tree. And so for Jesus here, to curse this fig tree is really him declaring judgment on Israel and their failure to truly worship God. See, so the picture you get here, and Mark does a better job of this. He has these literary techniques called Marconian sandwiches. Not even making that up. That's a biblical thing. But he will tell this, at least in his account, he tells this story of the fig tree and then puts the temple like as the meat right in between the buns of the tree. Okay? Like it's a ridiculous, I don't even know why I'm telling you that right now. That's not my notes. That's not helping you. Why am I doing that? Okay? But the picture you get here is that this fig tree has totally leafed out. And again, we don't have time to go into all the botany aspects of this and like the different seasons for figs and the smaller figs, so we're not going to do that. But in a very simplistic sense, this tree has leafed out with the signs of life, giving the impression that there is fruit on its branches. But when you get up close to this tree that has given off all of the external signs of health, what you find when you look at its branches is there's actually no fruit to be found. See, and so Jesus sees this tree then as diseased and worthless, and the reality is it needs to go. And in the same way, the temple has bloomed out with all of the external signs of religious life. So you've got the Passover that's going on. You've got the sacrificial system. The priests are busy at work. There are people in the temple. The things are happening. But in reality, it is just a religious show. See, there's no fruit on the tree and there's no worship in the temple, and Jesus curses them both. That's the picture that you get here. See, I think in the minds of Israel, they just thought if they just kept on doing the things, if they just kept on observing the festivals, if the building just looked right, then God would be pleased with them. And what Jesus is saying through his actions here is that God never desired the obedience of their hands apart from the worship of their hearts. And the same is true of us. Your religious activities are an absolute waste of time if there is no true worship of God. God does not desire us to just be busy religious people. He wants our hearts. He wants relationship. So you get these two sections. And then finally, in this text, you get this unbelievably confusing statement from Jesus. And again, you take this guy out of its context and you can make it say all sorts of things that Jesus wasn't actually saying. Look at this again. It says, when the disciples, this is verse 20, saw it, that meaning the tree shriveling, right then, withering, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what's been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith. Now, you need to hear me say that I believe that as Christians, we need to pray to God in faith. I believe that God answers prayers. I believe that he asks us to engage in that way. But this passage has been taken by those in more of the health and wealth prosperity track to tell you that if you just pray for a Range Rover and a bigger house and a nice paycheck, then God's got to give it to you because you've got faith. And that is not what Jesus is talking about in this text. Instead, what you see him doing is reflecting on his own faith with the fig tree. I mean, he's answering the question that they've asked him about, how on earth could you cause this fig tree to be withered? And he said, well, let me tell you about my faith. And he tells them about the fig tree. And then you got to remember that they're coming back into Jerusalem. And so they're looking at the city. And so when he says, if you say to this mountain, he's talking about a specific mountain that the temple literally sat on top of. And so when he says, if you have faith to wither this fig tree like I have, you can also have faith to see this mountain thrown into the sea, which proverbially it's about to happen because Jesus is doing away with the sacrificial system. The temple is done. And so Jesus is reflecting on what he's got to do in Jerusalem. This isn't about Range Rovers. And again, I believe that we need to approach God in prayer. We need to have faith when we pray to him, but that's not what this text is talking about. Now, when you look at this and all the components that we put together here and you start to piece them together, it becomes this fascinating situation. Because again, we've said in Genesis chapter 3 that people have been separated from the presence of God. and that the sacrificial system was put in place then to atone for the sins of people. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it was impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. So even with the sacrificial system in place, there was still separation. And so what that tells us is that the temple and the sacrificial system were always intended just to be placeholders for something that were so much greater and so much more glorious than themselves. This was just a bookmark in the time of redemptive history and the story of redemptive history. So the temple and the sacrificial system, again, were just placeholders. Instead, we needed something that would ultimately bridge the gap, that could actually take down the veil and remove the sword so that people could be in the presence of God again to worship him. So you fast forward the story again to Matthew chapter 27, which I feel fine mentioning right now because it's going to be like 2 years before we get there. But you got Matthew 27, verse 51. When Jesus dies on the cross, crazy things start to happen. It says that the earth shook and rocks broke open. And I don't understand this part of it, but evidently dead people started coming out of the graves. What? I love that there was a verbal response to that. Thank you, Amy. Like, it's in the Bible. It's crazy. Was it? Oh, was that Ben? Sorry. Okay. You guys, we're just having a conversation up here. You guys hang on, okay? But the biggest thing, the most pertinent thing that happens here is that that veil in the Holy of Holies that separated the presence of God from people at the moment of Jesus' death was ripped from top to bottom. It was ripped in two, showing in that moment that the final price had been paid, that the last sacrifice had been made, that the sacrificial system had ended, and that the flaming sword that was put in place in Genesis chapter 3 had been removed. There was no longer any separation between the presence of God and people. Amen? Praise be to God, we see that this was a product of Christ on the cross, that there's no longer separation between God and people. There's no longer a need for the Holy of Holies that we see on the temple, because the Holy of Holies was the place to protect people from God. But now, through Christ and through the indwelling of the Spirit, if you are a Christian, you have the presence of God living inside of you. And the theological implication of that is unbelievable, because what it means is that we are little walking, talking, breathing, and bleeding Holy of Holies. If you are a believer today, you house the presence of God. There is not only is there no separation, but that presence lives inside of you. I'm just going to assume that you guys are exploding inside right now. And this gets us to the message of the gospel, because we can see in this that, man, just like for the Israelites, there's nothing that you could have done that could have taken the sword away. There's nothing you can do that would have allowed you to rip the veil yourself and not be annihilated by the presence of a holy God. Instead, you needed the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. You needed someone to die in your place, to pay the penalty of your sin and to give you life apart from your works, which is what we have and what we've been given in Christ Jesus and what we will get to celebrate here in baptism in just a minute. Now, as we start to land this in our time together, there's something I want us to just ruminate on for a little bit and dwell on as we end our time. And it's the point that Jesus is making here with the fig tree and therefore the temple, which is the simple truth that God is after your heart, that God has always had a desire to dwell with his people. He wants relationship with you. And so may you hear today that God is not delighted by your moral activity apart from a heart that worships him. Again, God did not want us to just be busy religious people. He didn't want us to just be doing the things apart from a heart that serves him and worships him and wants relationship with him. And for me this week, I will tell you that this part of the sermon has wrecked me. Because I find myself, and it always kind of happens at this stage in the semester, and it doesn't mean it matter if you have kids, it doesn't matter if you're a student or a grandparent, something about mid-October, you are just blown to bits, right? I mean, we are so busy, we have so much going on, we are so tired and exhausted. You get into this mode where you pretty much all you can do is go through the motions. You're just trying to do the stuff to stay alive at this point. And the first thing to go, at least in my world, is that time with the Lord. Like that true experience of relationship with God. And what I found over the years is that it becomes so easy as a pastor to just do the pastor stuff. To just write sermons and to pray in public and to, you know, marry and bury people and go to your GC and give of your tithe. And at the end of the day, you realize that you didn't actually engage God in a worshipful sense one time that day. And so I don't know where this lands with you, that idea that God doesn't desire the obedience of our hands apart from the worship of our hearts. But for me this week, this was convicting. Because I think for many of us, we can be like that tree where we're leafing out with all the external signs of religious stuff, but there's no fruit of true worship of our God. And what I'll say is if that hits you like it hit me this week, you need to know and celebrate that we have a God who has saved us apart from our failures and in spite of our hypocrisy. We have a situation with Jesus and a gift this morning of getting to see this tendency in ourselves of being like that fig tree, of leafing out and not having a heart of worship. To get to see that, to get to confess that freely to our God, to repent of it, which is to turn another direction, and then to walk forward with joy and freedom, knowing that even that was paid for on the cross. Amen. You serve a good God this morning that is for you. A God who wants relationship with you. A God who has desire to be with you. A God who has saved you, has loved you, and has delighted in you. And this morning, as we continue in our worship, we get to watch a physical sign of this. This external sign of that internal reality of Christ through the Spirit changing people. And so this morning, my hope for us is that we would be able to engage with gratitude and excitement and thanks for what Christ has done in our lives. I'm going to pray for us. We got the kiddos coming in, and Jacob's going to come up and lead us through our baptisms here in just a minute. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue to worship today. Father God, we thank you for your grace this morning, for the way you care for us and love us. For your salvation, for what Christ has done on the cross for us. Man, this picture of that flaming sword that at that moment of fracture and rebellion was placed between a holy God and sinful people. To see that that sword is represented in the veil and to see that the veil was torn from top to bottom at the sacrifice of Christ. Father, we thank you for the reality that there's no longer separation between us and you. Lord, this morning, would that incite worship in our hearts? And as we get to see this visible sign of your work in people's lives, Father God, would we celebrate and be thankful for what you've done? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.